Hey, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this group of people. What a blessing it is to me to see their faces and hear their voices. I know their hearts. They love you. They love each other. They love this church. And Lord, we love your word. So speak to us tonight by your Holy Spirit. And may this be a fruitful and productive evening of study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week where we left off, Paul has left Ephesus and he's making his way through Macedonia, collecting the gift for the church in Judea. So we, as we follow on the map, the little different arrows of where Paul has been, you'll notice that the first arrow coming from Galatia to Ephesus, he has left Ephesus. He's gone north up to Troas, crossed over into Macedonia, made his way down through all the way down into Achaia, and he reversed track and he went back the way he came. And tonight, we're picking up in chapter 20 on their voyage from Troas south. Okay, so it's him and his company of other ministry partners that he's been ministering with. Now, we noted last week that Luke seems to be identifying a lot of parallels between Paul's journey to Jerusalem and Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. You remember the table we had last week that showed all the similarities between Paul's trip there and Jesus' last trip there. And what's the significance of that, that we mentioned last week? Does anybody remember? As it pertains to the book of Acts as a whole. You can answer if you have a sheet. That's fine. Okay, following in the master's footsteps. Remember, listen, as we finish this study over the coming years or whatever long it takes us, if the only thing you take away from this entire Acts study is this one idea, I will be pleased. The book of Acts is not about the apostles. It is not about their ministry. That title that says the Acts of the Apostles, from day one, I've tried to argue that that is not the best title for this book. This book should be titled The Acts of Christ Through His Apostles. This is Jesus' ministry that these men and women are engaged in by the Holy Spirit. So if we take nothing away from this study of Acts, I hope that we at least get that central idea, because what is true there is true today. I don't have my ministry. It's the Lord's ministry that he's called me to join him in. And he's given me his spirit, he's given you his spirit to execute that ministry that he's called you to. His ministry in and through you. And that's just a really important perspective, I think, that we need to keep in front of us at all times. Acts 1:1. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and to teach. And everything that follows is what Jesus continued to do and to teach through us. Okay? All right, so let's pick up here in verse 13. Let's read the first four verses here. Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 16. And here's Luke using that first person plural again. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. Now let's stop right there and take a look at your maps. If you squint, you'll see the arrow that crosses the Aegean Sea back to Troas. You'll see directly south of Troas is Assos. So what Luke is saying here is Paul instructed his travel companions to take the boat from one city to the next, about a 20-mile difference, while he himself, Paul, took the land route by himself. That's what he just told us. So kind of follow your maps as we read. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board, and we came to Mytilene. Gosh, these city names scramble my brains every single time. Mytilene. Good grief. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. All right. So here we have in these four verses sort of a breathless account of Paul's journey from Troas down to Miletus. And in Troas, the last time we were there, he was addressing sort of the church there. And as we'll see here in a minute, in Miletus, he's going to be addressing the pastors of Ephesus. And we heard from verse 16 that he was in a hurry. So he bypassed Ephesus on this journey southward down the coastline. And we presume it's because he knew he would get bogged down if he passed through there again. He had been there roughly a year before, and we covered all the things that was going on when he was there at that time. And apparently Paul felt that if he went back there again, that he would get embroiled in all of this stuff. And he's laser focused on delivering this collection to the church in Jerusalem. But we also know from earlier in the last chapter that in his heart he was seeing even beyond Jerusalem. Okay? So he's hitting these coastal cities, these island ports down the west coast there, and he's working his way down. And I just wonder, as we stop for a minute, back in verse 13, when Luke says that he sent them by boat, but he himself went on foot. Why do you suppose Paul did that, by the way? What do you think? I mean, the truth is none of us really know because it doesn't tell us in the text. But I just wonder what some of your theories might be. Okay. Ran out of seasick pills. Yeah, okay. Very good. Hey, you never know. Bob?
I think he was probably making some intermediate stops at maybe not churches, but people he knew. Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's a very plausible theory. Absolutely. Anita?
Like Jesus, he needed to come away from it.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. You know, as I was brainstorming and thinking, that's kind of where I landed. You know, as we'll see here in a minute when we get into his address to the Ephesian elders here in a few verses, we'll see that as Paul was making his journey towards Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit, he knew that he was facing some imminent persecution. He knew that suffering lay in his future. And I suspect, my hunch is, he needed that time with the Lord, that time to collect his thoughts, to process what we don't know. I mean, this is just, it's purely guesswork, but it's entirely plausible that's what was going on. But
the other thing in meeting people along the way that he knew they could encourage him.
Absolutely.
It could be both ways, both.
That's right.
Encouraging them, getting away by himself, and being encouraged by
mm-hmm.
the others.
Mm-hmm. I think that's great. Anybody else have another angle that you could add? So again, I mean, we're not pressing any of these ideas too hard because we don't know, but it's fun sometimes to try to put ourselves in people's shoes in the Bible and kind of asking if it were me, you know, what would my state of mind be at this point? What would my intentions be? What would I be thinking at this point? And it helps me at least feel more personally connected to the text. I can envision myself there. I can try to put myself in Paul's shoes. And anyway, we don't want to go too far with that. But sometimes it's kind of fun and helpful to think that way. That's right. So in verse 14, they meet up in Mytilene. And that's the main island of Lesbos. And from there, they went their way down. They ended up in Miletus. And that's where the rest of chapter 20 is going to be occupied, with Paul calling the elders of the church in Ephesus, some 30 miles north, to come down so he can give them sort of one final little word before he leaves them for the last time. So let's resume our reading in verse 17. And we're actually going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. All right, so in the first few verses here, he's calling the elders of the church to come down and meet with him. And again, this is about 30 miles as the crow flies. But on foot, you know, in that day and age, the time it would have taken them to go up, round up the elders and make it back, we're looking at probably a 3-day journey. And so they come down, they join him, and as we kind of dive into his sort of farewell address, let's talk about a couple of introductory points here first. The first is this. I think this is the only speech in Acts that was made to Christians. To Christians, that's your first blank. Just about all the other significant speeches or sermons in Acts are either sermons, like evangelistic sermons to Jews or Gentiles, and there's some references there on your handout, so you can refer back to those if you want, or there's some sort of legal defense before the Sanhedrin, or the five speeches that we'll find in chapters 22 through 26 coming up to the Jewish or Roman authorities. So this is a unique speech in the book. It's the one where Paul is talking to Christian shepherds, Christian pastors. And so our study for the rest of the evening is going to be largely occupied with what he had to say to the leaders of the church. Okay? The next thing we'll note is, at least as I read this, I can't help but feel like I'm reading one of his epistles. Did you feel that when I was reading that just now? There's so many themes and expressions from Luke's record of Paul's speech that feel like they were penned by Paul's hand himself. I mean, themes like the grace of God and the kingdom of God and God's purpose, the redeeming blood of Christ, and all those things on your list there on your handouts, these are all themes that can be found in his epistles. And you can't help but feel how Pauline this speech is, which only underscores to me just how good of a record keeper and historian that Luke was. I can picture Luke standing next to Paul, scribbling notes as fast as he can as Paul is giving this address, that he then later took his own handwritten notes and included it in his letter to Theophilus. And so here we have this speech from Paul that was made to Christians. And what I want to do is kind of break it apart into manageable chunks, and we're going to break it apart into three portions. And so the first portion has to do with his past ministry in Ephesus. That's your next blank. So we're looking at verse 18b through verse 21, somewhere in there. Now in 18b, he says, "You yourselves know." Now, does anybody's translation have something different than "you yourselves know"? Some of yours just say "you know." Okay. So we either have "you know" or "you yourselves know." Is that right? Anybody have anything different than that? Okay. That language is very reminiscent of 1 Thessalonians 2. So if we were to take time to flip over there, and you can do this on your own, you'll find the same type of expression repeated roughly 5 or 6 times in that chapter alone. And if you remember the sort of the context of that letter, Paul was responding to this vicious smear campaign that was launched against him in Thessalonica. So he's writing his letter in the midst of the smear campaign, and as he writes it, he's saying, you personally know the truth about me. That's kind of what he's saying to the Thessalonians. And I kind of feel like this is probably the same thing here. You yourselves know me. You know, you remember firsthand my time with you. You remember how I was there with you with tears and my ministry and the way I gave my heart and the way I accepted nothing from anybody. He's asking them, he's appealing to their memory of him. And so you see Paul kind of on the defensive here. He's defending the sincerity of his motives. He's reminding them of his visit to them and how he had lived with them while he was there. And so he says, remember my humility. Remember basically that I was there for you and not for me. Remember my tears. This evidence of my heart for you, my investment into your lives, the sacrifices I was willing to make on your behalf. Remember my testings. Memory says, remember how I was tested on account of the Jews and their schemes and plots against me. And he also says for them to remember his faithful preaching and teaching ministry. So he's basically appealing to their memory of him. So as he's talking to these pastors, he's trying to encourage them. After he reminds them of his past ministry there, he's going to move to the future that lies in store for them as they go back. So when you go back and you're facing these wolves, these destroyers of the flock, and you're tempted to listen to their voices and follow their teachings and listen to their lies about me, he's saying, remember me. Remember my time with you. How I gave my life for you. Now, as a pastor, when I read these verses, I'm thinking, if Paul, this tremendous apostle who wrote a huge percentage of the New Testament, if Paul and the Lord himself suffered in this way, then it's pretty much a promise to me that I can expect to suffer this way too, that I can expect slander and I can expect criticism. I can expect smear campaigns. And in fact, if I don't have those, then I almost wonder if I'm even ministering after Jesus' pattern. If I'm ministering such a way that I don't have that going on, then I almost wonder if I'm ministering like Christ. Because to minister like Christ is to share, to partake in his suffering. So for those of you in here who we have some pastoral experience, but others who are just Christian leaders, in many ways this section here is sort of a warning. It's a sobering reminder that to minister in Christ's name means to share in Christ's sufferings. But for the rest of us, and really for all of us, this is a sobering reminder to remember, that's your next blank, remember what is true, what you know to be true about your leaders when those times of slander and criticism and maligning come. So let me project a hypothetical scenario in this church's life. In this church's life, perhaps someday in the future, there's going to be a moment where certain individuals from our midst may... By the way, I'm not speaking about now. This is not like double code talk. This is genuinely a hypothetical, please. Don't like read into what I'm saying. This is a hypothetical future thing. There's elements from within our life together that begin a campaign like what Paul is experiencing. What I'm asking you to do in that scenario is to remember my tears. Remember my teaching. Remember my life. Remember those things so that you can be prepared to respond to that. I think this passage speaks to all of us. It speaks to the leaders in such a way to say, hey, if you're gonna minister like Paul, if you're gonna minister like Christ, then you need humility. You need to be weeping on one moment. You need to be weeping on behalf of your flock. You need to be prepared to receive tests when people scheme against you. You need to be faithful in your preaching and teaching. And so it's a great challenge to pastors to read this. And it's a great warning to expect suffering, but it's also an opportunity for the rest of the church to prepare their hearts for those possible future scenarios. That when someone comes to you and says this, 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 and this, you can say, "Why?" You don't say these little words, but I know his heart or her heart. I know their heart. And I hear what you're saying, but I remember the faithfulness. I remember the life given for you, because it's amazing how quickly we forget those things. And so I hope you're hearing what I'm saying here. This is not some like veiled commentary on anything that I see right now in our church's life. I'm talking about what is the truth of this text that it applies to the church as a whole, and how can we have our hearts and minds, all of us, prepared for a scenario like this, because there will always be wolves in the middle of the flock. There will be wolves in sheep clothing. There will be people. It's a promise. Jesus promised his disciples. Paul is promising them. He said, from among you will arise these people. It's going to happen. And so as the people of God, we need to be prepared for that. Okay? Now, I've said a lot, and I know a lot of this stuff is kind of sobering. Anita, you had your hand up, and I'm sure there'll be others that may want to weigh in. Go ahead.
I realized that what he's talking about. How many years? I mean, Ephesus fell somewhere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you wonder how much they took this to heart.
How close was it?
Uh-huh. Yeah, I don't know. We don't know exactly.
Because, John is already up in years, and Paul, but I mean, and then we know the church in Ephesus just went completely downhill.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. Again, it's a sobering warning to the church today that even the great church of Ephesus that Paul himself spent, how many years was it there? 2 years? At least 2 years, if not three? In personally investing day and night, his pouring out his life for these people, even that church could succumb to this stuff. It's a warning to every church in all age, in all ages, in all places, that if you're not careful, if it's not just up to the pastor to be aware of those, I think it's up to all of us. To look out for one another. It's a mutual relationship. My job is to protect and to nourish and to lead, but it's your job to care for each other too. And so it's a tough text to wrestle with, but it's one that we have to be serious about. Bob?
When you look at each of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3,
mm-hmm.
none of them are around anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And that's scary.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And we know that sometime in the future, that will happen here. The whole world.
Not on our watch.
And that
not on our watch. But what I'm saying is, who knows? It could be.
Yeah.
And that included the two churches that Christ had nothing bad to say about.
Yeah, you're right. Okay, so any other feedback? I heard some voices here. Were there some thoughts?
I don't really want the details. I don't want to go ahead. We've had some problems in the past. And those that have persevered have overcome, but it was very hard to.
Sure, yeah.
Very disheartening to go home and just.
Yeah. Myron, you have a lot of years of ministry experience. Do you have anything you want to say about this? Or is the pain too near to your heart?
At this moment, I'm not experiencing it.
Hey, praise God.
I have.
You have.
And it can be very painful.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had people suggest to me, they quote that scripture of the Old Testament that about the shepherd that skinned his sheep. And I guess I've been in enough leadership roles where pastors have clearly violated their people.
Sure.
That
when I see this passage, my reaction is, Lord, let me look in the mirror and make sure it's not.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, that's why I think Paul, as we're trying to apply this for us today, I love that Paul gave us this example to start with. This example of what a shepherd pastor looks like. Remember my humility. How many pastors' lives are marked with humility? Genuine Christ-like humility. I mean, it's so easy for a pastor or for a leader in general to become very full of themselves. Remember my tears. You know, this was like a personal whole life investment into the life of this church. Remember how I was tested by these plots and these schemes, how I overcame them, how I responded in the way that I maintained my integrity in the middle of all these schemes. And remember what I taught you. I mean, Paul gives the pastor, the leader, the template of how to conduct themselves as God's shepherds, under shepherds. And so, yeah, you're right. As I look at this, I want to start with myself as I look in a mirror. Does humility and tears, do these things define my life? Now, if they do, then I can ask you all, as the flock here at this church, remember these things. Remember these things someday. Now, if these things don't characterize me, then that's another story altogether. One second, Myron.
D.L. Moody, I'm not prepared to document this, but it is reported that he said you should never preach about hell without tears in your eyes.
Mm.
I don't believe he said it.
Pardon? Yeah, and he was an effective evangelist because he cared.
Mm.
Louise and I served on what they call a congregational care team in about a 10-year stretch, about 30 pastors. Now, understand, when you're dealing with 1,600 pastors, that's an insignificant number, except the church where it happened, it was 100%.
Hmm.
And churches are wounded, and churches that have had pastors do boundary violations take years to recover.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
If ever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so back in the spring, early summer, Aaron and I attended a Natural Church Development conference put on by the denomination. I don't know if you all remember that or not. And Natural Church Development, if you don't know anything about it, I'm not going to take a bunch of time to explain it now. But basically what it is, it's a way of gauging the health of your church. And it's kind of has a scientific method to it. And so the net result of the process is you get scores. So what they do is they've identified these seven key characteristics of a healthy church, and then you get scored based on your surveys and things on where you are on all these different things. And so they plot it out on a chart, and it looks something like this, like on a scale of 0 to 100. You know, on empowering leadership, you scored a 34. And then on inspiring worship, you scored a 45. And you have all these different, and your chart looks something like this. And the goal is, as you go through the Natural Church Development Conference process, is to see these numbers trend upward, right? So to explain and reinforce the method and what they're talking about, they showed us some case studies. And one of them looked like this. The only survey ever done out of thousands and thousands of churches around the world that looked like that. And the instructor said, what do you think is the cause of that? And everyone was just like scratching their heads. We don't have any idea. Pastor ran off the secretary. Devastated that church. And it was just like we've all heard the stories. We know, and many of you may have even experienced firsthand what happens when there's a moral failure at that level. But to see it in a graph, just, it was shocking. It's like it slapped me in the face. And the good news is, he showed us the next time that church took the survey, and it was looking more like this. Now, the scores were still very low, but by comparison, they were in the right directions. And so we asked him, you know, what was the result of that? And he said there was a guy who was a retired minister who felt burdened for churches that have experienced things like this, and he agreed to come and just be a healer, just a simple healer. And over time,
healing was occurring at that church, but it took a long time. So, again, this is more of a message to myself as a pastor. But it does underscore the importance also of accountability and the need for you all to pray for your pastors, for your leaders. So anyway, I didn't mean to take this much time on this, but we've got a lot of material to cover still. Is there any like urgent comment at this point before we can move on? What's that?
Paul did not care for the riches. He was willing to remain poor.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
Here in America, I'm seeing where pastors got turned around by riches.
Sure.
And that's their failure.
Sure, absolutely.
You're not resident in this church. I mean that.
What are you trying to say, Myron?
I'm saying if you're looking for money, you'll find another place to go. That's what I mean.
Yeah, I hear you. Okay. Well, we don't need to talk about money anymore. Let's just move on. Hey, let's pick up the pace because we aren't meeting next week, and I would really like to finish this chapter before I don't want to break this chapter up anymore. So he's talked about his past ministry in Ephesus. Now he's going to move in verses 23 through 27 to his future sufferings. So in this first chunk, he's saying you know, and now he's going to turn to what he knows, and he knows about his future because what the Holy Spirit is sharing with him. That Spirit who has been warning him in every town that he's been traveling in, this reminder that suffering is in his future. And yet, it is that same Spirit who keeps compelling him to move on. And I think that's an incredible picture of, you know, here's the Spirit speaking truth in love into Paul's life of what he can expect, and yet it's the same Spirit who empowers him to face that. And to go towards it. And so, I don't know. I guess that following all that I've just said about, you know, as a pastor, you can expect these things in your future. I'm now encouraged that the Spirit who has called me, or us, to the various things he's called us to, is also going to equip us and empower us to go face it. And we can approach those things with boldness, as long as we're focused on him and not on ourselves. So he's not driven by the impulse to survive, that's your next blank, to survive at all costs. He's driven to finish the race and complete Christ's task for him. And that's a very different thing. If you're all about self-preservation, then you're not going to face suffering like Paul did. You're going to turn from suffering. You're going to find the easy way out. You're going to be cutting corners. And this is true for all of our lives, not just for pastors. This is true for all of us as we look at the things God has called us to. If we're just in self-preservation mode, we're not going to be everything he's called us to be. But if our focus is on completing that work that Christ has called us to, no matter what it costs us, then we can face what lies ahead, no matter what it means. Because we're compelled by him, not by our own selves. We're compelled by his heart, his motives, his purposes, and not our own. You can sense in these verses how in his heart he knows that he's not going to be seeing them again. And yet he presses on. He's almost racing to Jerusalem. He knows what lies ahead in Jerusalem, and yet he's still racing there. And he can leave them with a clear conscience. He has done his job. He has done all that the Lord asked him to do. He invested his life, and he can move on with a clean conscience. He says, I don't have any blood on my hands. And I just want to say, what a free place to be in life, to know that you were faithful to the calling, that you did what God called you to do, and you can move on to the next thing without any guilt or shame or regret. And I believe that we can live life that way. I believe that the Spirit can so empower us and fill us, and we can so surrender ourselves to him. We can be so filled with his will for our lives and not our own that we can live even moment by moment like that, free of guilt, free of shame, free of regret. So that's an encouragement to me as well. Okay, so this last chunk, verses 28 through 35, he's talked about the past, he's talked about the future, and now he's going to drill home his last parting exhortation to the elders in the present. So here's what he charges them to go do in light of all that he said about their past together, his future suffering, and then now and now for them. And basically, he gives them their final final charge of vigilance. Vigilance is the key thing he focuses in on here. That's your next blank. Be on guard. Be on the alert. In verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. And I think this word for these pastors is, you need to make sure you're taking care of yourself if you're going to be able to care for them. Now, I don't think this is in any way conflicting with what Paul says in Philippians 2:4, where he says, do not look out for your own interest, but to the interests of others. I think you can have the mind of Christ and then still attend to your needs at the same time. I mean, Jesus himself ate food. Jesus himself slept. Jesus himself took time away from the crowds to spend time with the Father. And if Jesus himself could attend to his basic needs, who in here would argue that he was being self-centered in doing that? Okay, so Paul, I think what Paul is telling them is guard your heart, guard your mind, take care, make sure you're doing what you have to do to take care of yourself so that you can help the church. It's kind of like that picture of the airplane, you know, when the oxygen masks fall down. You know, what do they say to parents? You know, don't go to put it on your child, because in that time you take to do that, you could pass out and then you're not helping anybody. Put the oxygen mask on first, secure yourself so that you can then help other people. And I think that's more of what Paul is saying to them here. Guard your hearts, guard your minds. As shepherds of God's flock, it is your job to lead the flock and to feed it. Those are your next two blanks. Lead and feed. Take care of them. And you can only do that if you've made sure that you are, yourself are guarded. I mean, that's the first duty of the shepherd, is to lead and to feed the flock. Ezekiel 34:2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding whom? Themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? The great tragedy in Israel is that the very people who should have been feeding the people the word of God were using their position for their own personal gain. And Paul is telling them, if you're going to be the shepherd God has called you to be, you will lead the flock to pasture, and you will feed the flock with my word. And by the way, verse 29, after I leave, these savage wolves are going to come in, and they won't spare the flock. So not only do you have to lead the flock and feed the flock, you need to protect the flock. Those false teachers always come in when Paul leaves. And they don't just come from without, they come from within. And their job is to distort truth, to entice others to turn away from truth, to follow them instead of what they first learned. And you only have to read Timothy, the letter to Timothy. You only have to read Revelation 2 and following. I think verse 1 is where he starts talking about Ephesus, that first few verses in chapter 2, to see what we're talking about, of what happens when these false teachers come into the equation. So he's commanded them now, in light of what you know about me, in light of what's to come, in the present, lead the flock, feed the flock, protect the flock, be vigilant for yourself and for them, before he gives his farewell address in verses 36 and 8. All right, so now that we've kind of given just a really quick, rapid sketch of his farewell address, let's talk about some of the principles and things that we can take from this. This is that last section on called Ideals of Pastoral Ministry. Now, I recognize that some of these things are probably better suited for a room full of pastors, okay? But I think there's truths here, things here, observations that all of us could benefit from as we work through this list, okay? The first is this. We've kind of talked about a lot of these things, so this is kind of going to be some review as well as application. The first is the example of the apostle, the shepherd. Paul was thorough in his ministry. He was thorough first in his teaching. He preached on God's grace and kingdom. He preached on the necessity of repentance and faith. He preached all that was profitable to them. He preached God's whole salvation plan, verse 27. Paul's teaching was thorough. It took him years to invest the way he was led to invest to that church in Ephesus. He was thorough in his coverage. I think Paul placed just as much emphasis on reaching as many Ephesians as he did as preaching the whole counsel of God. It wasn't one or the other. It was both and. I'm going to preach everything I can, teach everything that God has called me to as many people as I can. I'm thorough in my teaching. I'm thorough in my coverage. I'm going to teach everything to everybody, whether it's Jews, whether it's Gentiles, whether it's residents, whether it's aliens, whether it's in the public or the private setting, which leads us to the third way he was thorough. He was thorough in his methods. He taught in the synagogue. He taught in the marketplace. He went to the lecture hall. He was going from home to home. Verse 31, he taught day and night. You could say it this way. I think these are on your handouts. He shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. He taught and preached the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength. And I think that's not only a principle of pastoral leadership. I think that's a way, I think that should define the church's whole culture. That as we as a church look at our vision and our mission and what we are called to be and do here in this little corner of Northeast North Carolina, my prayer is that we would embrace this type of thoroughness. That we would preach the whole gospel. Not just the little things here and there that we like. We would preach the whole counsel of God. We would preach it to every person that would even listen to us. That we would get out of these walls and go to the corners and the dark places and the low places and the high places. Everywhere we can. Just like Paul was doing. That we would use every method possible. That we'd be thorough in our... get as creative and radical and wild as we can. That someone might hear the gospel and their lives be changed. Could that define a whole church's culture? I'm serious. Can that be true of us? I sure hope. I believe it can, and I pray every day that it will. And if we're not thinking like this, then we can forget having a serious impact on the world. It took Paul day and night, day after day, in every venue he could, in every way he could, to preach as much as he could for 2 to 3 years. And the result of that, the whole province was evangelized. It's amazing what God could do through someone who's yielded and sold out like that. And I think if this church could be yielded and sold out like that, just imagine exponentially how much more of an impact we can leave in the world. Secondly, the second thing we take from this passage is the rise of false teachers, these wolves. Then your next blank, rise. The chief enemy to a flock of sheep in the ancient Near East was a wolf. The sheep were constantly under the threat of wolves. The sheep were utterly defenseless. There's nothing a sheep could do to protect itself from a wolf. It does not have the defense mechanism to protect itself from a wolf or a pack of wolves. And because of that, shepherds in the ancient Near East could never let their guard down. They had to always stay vigilant, always be aware of what was going on. And that is true for the church today. We can never let our guard down. We have to remember what we've learned. We have to stay focused on God. We have to keep our hearts clean. Jesus himself called false prophets wolves in sheep's clothing, out of the mouth of the Lord himself. And so a pastor and a Christian leader's double duty is to feed and protect. We talked about that already. Paul wrote to Titus, he said, "For the overseer must be holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So there's a double duty here, to not just give instruction, but to be prepared to refute those who contradict it. And so your pastor and your leaders are obligated to speak truth and love in the refuting of error. And I've had to do that before. And it's uncomfortable for everybody. But for the sake of the flock, it's necessary. If there's some sort of grievous error, it needs to be corrected. But it has to be done in a loving, Christ-like, godly sort of way. And it's hard to do. But for the sake of the flock, it must be done. And when a pastor or a shepherd neglects this duty of teaching sound doctrine and refuting error, if instead they choose the easy, comfortable, cozy, non-confrontational route, then they end up being guilty of what Jesus said in John 10. They're just hirelings who care nothing for the flock. Man, I don't want that to be said of me in the last day.
You were just here to make a profit, to make money, to pad your pocket. You weren't here to give your life for the sheep. You were here just to advance your own little agenda. God, may it never be so. Because what happens when that's the case? Ezekiel 34, God's people are scattered and are devoured by wild animals. Again, this is sobering truth for all of us to be aware of today. And lastly, and this may be the most important thing of it all, is the value of the sheep. The value of the sheep. In verse 28, I think is probably the key verse in the whole speech. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I see in that one verse all the persons of the Trinity invested in the life of the church. It's the church of God, purchased with the blood of Christ, over whom the Holy Spirit has given overseers, shepherds, to guide and lead and protect. The church does not belong to the shepherd, the pastor shepherd. The church belongs to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And sheep, by the way, are not the cute, cuddly, sweet little animals that you see in those cartoon pictures and Bibles. Okay? They're dirty. They have unpleasant pests, worms and ticks and lice, and they're stubborn. They bite. They're dumb. And by the way, I'm a sheep too. All right? I'm a sheep too. We're all sheep in this sense. All right? And yet, we are valuable to God. And so, as a pastor or a Christian leader, or even just as a run-of-the-mill, everyday layperson, all of us, every person in that spectrum from beginning to end, all of us can bear with one another, tolerate each other's sheepfulness, put up with each other's stuff, because we know in the end, the church belongs to God, and he values his sheep. He cares for everyone, every one of us. We are all valuable to him. So for me, when I'm trying to lead my staff, this is something that we are reminding ourselves of. When the sheep bite, okay, when the sheep bite and the sheep do bite, remember, the good shepherd let his sheep devour him. And so for me to minister like Christ is to minister like that. Not in as a hireling to get some extra cash in the pocket. It's to give my life for the sake of the sheep. So if you don't see that in my life, please hold me accountable to that. If you see anything in me that does not reflect this picture of a pastor shepherd, that Paul, the example Paul left behind, then you pray for my heart. You challenge me. You correct me. And then hopefully there will be a gracious mutual relationship where I can say, hey, you're acting an awful lot like a sheep right now. Okay, 8:00. Any, Myron, the first hand up. Go for it, man. What do you got?
Sheep and wolves clothing.
Yeah. Or wolves and sheep clothing.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Okay.
You know, there's, in the mainline church, if you will, people that make six-figure salaries that don't, and I know you're a long ways from that, but people that make six-figure salaries that don't believe in the authority of Scripture, and they literally wear the robes of the clergy, sheep and wolves clothing. Or you may find another type of person, I will call them the prosperity gospel preachers on television. And you know, you send me $20 and I'll send you a dollar I prayed over. And that's the biggest con game ever. And again, but they may not literally be dressed in the robe of the bishops, but they are dressed, their spirit is of the same ilk.
Yeah.
They're not people to care for, they're people to fleece.
Mm-hmm.
Again and again and again.
I think I agree. I agree.
And we have there. This is not something that's out there. This is now.
Mm-hmm.
We
Yeah. That's exactly right.
What's the last blank?
The last blank? Oh my goodness, we missed a blank. The value of the people, or valuable. The flock, or all the sheep are valuable in God's sight. I think that's the last one.
Okay.
Hmm? Precious. It's interesting that Jesus is also called the Lamb of God. Now, I know that that language is borrowed from the temple and the sacrificial system, but it just underscores the fact that he became one of us, didn't he? But he was the pure Lamb, the spotless Lamb. He had no defects. We have lots of them, don't we? Yeah. Especially the ones in that back table. They got a whole lot of defects. Yeah, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you.
Will's not here. You have to have
I got to pick on somebody. That's normally Will's table, so. Okay. Any closing thoughts? I found myself a little apprehensive about tonight. I don't know. Maybe it's because it's super challenging for me. But it's also, I think it's challenging for all of us. Especially the portion about, you know, asking you to be prepared to remember, like I was talking about earlier. Because there's gonna be time. Maybe there are things like that happening now, I just don't know about it. That's possible too. No pastor is perfect. No pastor will meet every expectation. No pastor will make everybody happy. That business back on June 21st, the vote, that is not reality, by the way. That is I can never expect that. No one should ever expect that. That was an anomaly. And so there will be a time when this message may be more appropriate than ever. So anyway, just something to think about. Anita?
When I see a television pastor, I'm always weary. They have no accountability. The people underneath them, if he's growing rich, are going to be putting their hands out too.
Yeah.
And they'll be encouraging him. So, I mean, and so many people, they don't go to church. I'll just watch someone on television.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Where is their faith? Where is their growth?
Probably one of the pastors that I've respected the most, I don't know that he's on TV, I know he's on radio, and he's in his 80s now, is Chuck Swindoll.
Mm-hmm.
And I've read some of his books, and he, wherever he is, he has a group of men, mm-hmm. accountability around him.
Right.
And I'm sure there are other of real preaching television pastors or media pastors that do the same. Yes, there are the money suckers
mm-hmm.
out there, but there are some godly men.
Sure.
And the way they keep themselves straight is that circle of
mm-hmm.
men around
mm-hmm.
them.
That's true. All right, look, it's 8:05. Joanne? Huh? Yep, I will.
And also, did you know Janet Sandine's mother fell in Brooklyn?
I did not know that. Okay. So, Billy Williamson and family. Do you know Janet's? Is it her mother? Do you know her name by any chance? Larry Larrabee's sister in law? I'm sorry. She fell
in
Brokerhead.
Yes.
Janet's mother. That's right. Yeah. And I guess Larry Larrabee's sister-in-law is battling cancer and is particularly ill. Does anybody know that?
Okay. There are two sisters, Claudia and
Julia. Okay. These are some important requests. Let's take these to the Lord, and then we'll be done tonight. Lord, thank you for we thank you for the inspiring passages of Scripture. We thank you for the ones that encourage us and make us feel warm and good inside. But we also thank you for the ones that cause us to think really hard about our own hearts, that force us to take seriously what we see as we look into the mirror, that challenge us to compare our lives according to the standards of your word. And I pray, Lord, that the fruit of tonight's study would be a very serious, a very honest, and perhaps even a very repentant heart for me and for all of us as we examine ourselves and are vigilant to look into our own lives and guard our own hearts and minds. Help us to be like the good shepherd. Help us to be like you, Jesus, who laid your life down for the sheep, who is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. We know from Revelation 5 that all of reality revolves around the line of the tribe of Judah, the slaughtered lamb. Jesus, your self-giving life is what all of reality is about. It's our destiny. It's what you have for our future, but it's also our future breaking into the present. And so I pray that by your Spirit, your selfless, others-oriented heart and mind would define each of us. Help us to be like you in this world. We believe that you can do it, and we, by faith, pray that you do. Make us to be more like you, Jesus, we pray. We lift to you these names on the chalkboard here tonight. We pray for Billy and Margie and the rest of the family as they come to terms with the medical news that they have learned just in recent days. We pray for strength. We pray for peace. We pray for faith, that they would lean into you and trust you, that they would come close together as a family, that they would cherish these days that they have together, that they would together experience the sweetest days, perhaps, of their lives, and that you would be all that they need, be all the strength they need, all the comfort they need. You are the God of mercies, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And we pray that you would be with them in a powerful and personal way, even now as we pray. And Lord, we believe you can heal, even. And we ask that if it be your will, that you do a miracle in Billy's body, and that you would restore him perfectly in a way that brings you glory and honor in this world. Lord, we lift to you Janet's mother as she has experienced this tragic fall, and we pray, Lord, for healing for her body, that you would protect her from all the horrible repercussions of an elderly person who has sustained this type of injury. Lord, help the doctors and physicians know how to treat her, and give her strength to face each day. Help Janet and Larry and others perhaps in the family to know how they can be there to help her and encourage her and pray for her. And lastly, we lift to you Julia as she struggles with cancer. Lord, we pray for healing for her as well. We pray for the family to come to a place where they trust you more deeply perhaps than they ever have before. Lord, we thank you that you even permit hard things to come into our lives. And while they're uncomfortable and they hurt and we sometimes feel like you're not there for us, you're not with us, help us by faith to see through the pain and to see through the suffering, the one who suffered and died that others might live. And remind us all that you are there for us, you do care for us, and you permit things in our lives many times to draw us closer to yourself. So as each of us go here tonight, help us to have that perspective on life. Help us to look to you in faith, to trust in you, and to obey all that you say to us through your wonderful word that we've had the privilege of studying together tonight. Lord, thank you for blessing us and lavishing your grace upon us, and for making us to be the people who bear your name. We love you, and we pray in your precious name. Amen.